As a way to introduce today's topic, I thought that it would be a good idea to read to you a story that Lee Strobel wrote, that famous author who wrote all kinds of books. Here is a story that he wrote. It's not too long. The Chicago Tribune newsroom was eerily quiet on the day before Christmas. As I sat at my desk with little to do, my mind kept wandering back to a family I had encountered a month earlier while I was working on a series of articles about Chicago's neediest people, the Delgados. 60-year-old Perfecta and her granddaughters Lydia and Jenny had been burned out of their roach-infested tenement and were now living in a tiny two-room apartment on the west side. As I walked in, I couldn't believe how empty it was. There was no furniture, no rugs, nothing on the walls, only a small kitchen table and one handful of rice. That's it. They were virtually devoid of possessions. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny owned only one short-sleeved dress each, plus one thin gray sweater between them. When they walked the half mile to school through the biting cold, Lydia would wear the sweater for part of the distance and then hand it to her shivering sister, who would wear it the rest of the way. But despite their poverty and the painful arthritis that kept Perfecta from working, she still talked confidently about her faith in Jesus. She was convinced he had not abandoned them. I never sensed despair or self-pity in her home. Instead, there was a gentle feeling of hope and peace. Here was a family that had nothing but faith and yet seemed happy, while I had everything I needed materially but lacked faith, and inside I felt as empty and barren as their apartment. So I decided to drive over to West Homer Street and see how the Delgados were doing. When Jenny opened the door, I couldn't believe my eyes. Tribune readers had responded to my article by showering the Delgados with a treasure trove of gifts. But as surprised as I was by this outpouring, I was even more astonished by what my visit was interrupting. Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. When I asked Perfecta why, she replied in halting English, "Our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do." That blew me away. If I had been in their position at that time in my life, I would have been hoarding everything. I asked Perfecta what she thought about the generosity of the people who had sent all of these goodies. And again, her response amazed me. "This is wonderful. This is very good," she said, gesturing toward the largest. "We did nothing to deserve this. It's a gift from God," but she added, "it is not his greatest gift. No, we celebrate that tomorrow. That is Jesus." To her, this child in the manger was the undeserved gift that meant everything, more than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. And at that moment, something inside of me wanted desperately to know this Jesus, because in a sense, I saw him in Perfecta and her granddaughters. They had peace despite poverty, while I had anxiety despite plenty. They knew the joy of generosity, while I only knew the loneliness of ambition. They looked heavenward for hope, while I only looked out for myself. They experienced the wonder of the spiritual, while I was shackled to the shallowness of the material. And something made me long for what they had, or more accurately, for the one they knew. I thought that this was a neat story to use as a way to introduce today's topic, which is that godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, Mrs. Perfecta and her two granddaughters are a proof of that, because in one sense they were very rich, even though they were materially poor. And Mr. Lee Strobel, as opposed to them, felt that he was poor, even though he had everything that he needed materially. And you know, to have Jesus and to know him and to walk with him is truly the greatest gain or the greatest wealth that one can have. And as we can see from today's passage, we need to make sure that we don't let our minds get tricked into thinking otherwise. Our passage today is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10 and verses 17 to 19. I invite you to open your Bibles and we'll read it together. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Verse 17, I command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, as we can see from verse 6, it says that godliness with contentment is great gain. But the sad reality, though, is that for some people, whatever God has provided will never be enough. We see from verses 3 to 5 that some people are just not content with God's spiritual provision of his word. And we also read from verses 3 to 5 about some of the consequences that come with such an attitude. We see from verses 6 to 10 that godliness with contentment is great gain, and also see what the consequences can be if we decide not to be content with God's material provision of what we need. And we see from verses 17 to 19 that God encourages the rich who are rich in this world. He encourages them while he wants Timothy. Paul actually, through Timothy, it's actually God through Paul through Timothy who encourages the rich to be to keep the right perspective of the reality and of God, of what he gave us, and also encourages them to be generous. So let's begin with the first section. Like I said, from verses 3 to 5, it talks there about the fact that some people are just not content with God's spiritual provision of his word, and we read about some of the consequences that come with such an attitude. It says in verse 3 in the original language that they teach other doctrines and that they do not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. You know, in other words, they are not content. They are not happy with God's word. They want something else. And they would rather have their own personal opinions than God's word. And the question that comes to my mind when I think about this is why? Like, why would you want to trade the instructions of the Creator for the opinions of men? It doesn't make much sense. When Jesus in John chapter 6 verse 67 spoke to his disciples and gave them a choice, when he said to them, do you guys want to leave me as well, like the other 70 disciples? Jesus was basically saying to them, okay, are you happy? Are you content? You want to stay with me? And Peter said to Jesus, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And, you know, our attitude towards Jesus and towards God's word should be the exact same attitude as Peter's. But here in our passage, we read of some people who are not content with God's spiritual provision of His Word, and they are obviously spiritually sick, like it says in verse 4. They would rather discuss the opinions of men than hold fast to God's Word, which God gave to us in order to reveal Himself to us, and also in order to have a direct impact on how we behave. But those people are not really interested in that. They would rather discuss their own personal opinions. And again, the question is, well, why would you do that? Why would you want to trade the words of the Creator for the opinions of men? let's say that Paul Fletcher would invent a super high-tech, high-performance car engine that works with water, and then would install it in Frank's van. Now, I don't see why he would install it in Frank's van. In real life, he would probably install it in his own car. Not that he's selfish, but, you know, he would probably do that. But for the sake of the illustration, let's say that he would install that engine in Frank's van. And Frank is now very happy about it because he's saving a lot of money. No more gas, just water. Even though gas is not too expensive right now, but still expensive. So Frank is very happy about it. And I also need to mention that Paul would have given Frank, with the engine, an instruction manual that would tell him how to run the engine and how to maintain it. But then Frank took the instruction manual and thought to himself, ah, this is rubbish. And he threw it in the garbage can, thinking that he would be able to figure those things out by himself. And as a result, the engine breaks down at some point. And then George Idima comes along and gives his personal opinions on how to fix the engine, and it doesn't work. And it gets to the point where Frank would say to George, you know, I really appreciate your desire to help, but I really don't care about your personal opinions. I need to get in touch with Paul because this is just too technologically advanced. And I now realize that I should not have thrown away the instruction manual in the first place, right? It's just an example. Why would you want to trade the instructions of the Creator for the opinions of men? You know, this is pretty crazy. But unfortunately, as we can see from our passage, some people do it. We see that from verses 3 to 5. And now let's talk about what happens when you do it. Well, verses 4 and 5 talk about all kinds of sins that take place if you do that. And, you know, it's not surprising that those sins would happen because, you know, if you push God's word aside and you're left with the opinions of men, well, you're basically left with something that is not the truth and with something that can be challenged forever. And that's the way it goes with the opinions of men. You're basically left with something that can be challenged all the time. And what happens when arrogant people who were arrogant enough to reject God's word in the first place are being challenged in what they say, what happens? Makes them mad, right? And so you get the verses that you read about from verses 4 and 5. It makes a lot of sense that those sins would take place because the truth is being rejected and those people are left with the opinions of men, which, like I said, can be challenged all the time. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, the truth can also be challenged. And it's true. It's true. The reality is that the Bible is always under attack. It's always being challenged. But the difference, though, between challenging the truth and challenging the opinions of men is that if you want to challenge the truth, well, at some point you're going to hit some kind of a wall and you're not going to be able to go too much further because the truth ultimately proves itself. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, that we can do nothing against the truth in the sense that we have no power against the truth. It proves itself. But it's not like that for when it comes to the opinions of men, because with the opinions of men, you'll always be able to find something that doesn't add up or that doesn't make sense. And so the question remains, why would you want to do that? You know, those who want to trade the instructions of the Creator for the opinions of men end up in great trouble. And they also end up committing the sins of verses 4 and 5. And as we can see from the end of verse 5, they also end up thinking that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, it makes sense that this would be the next step in the lives of those people, because you know, if first of all you reject God's word, then of course at some point you're going to end up being also discontent with the material provision of what you need. It makes sense, because if you reject God's word, then that affects your perception of life and also your perception of what you should value in this life, and so naturally you end up being also discontent with God's material provision of what you need. Now, Paul here is talking about the same man that he was talking about in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says that that some turn to meaningless talk and want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And here in our passage, he says that those people understand nothing. And I think that we can also assume that some of those guys that verses 3 to 5 talk about probably also wanted to be paid elders. Not that it's wrong to pay an elder, but I think that some of those guys might have seen in the office of elders an occasion for enriching themselves. I think that this is probably an application that we can come up with. And also Paul in chapter 3, verse 3, made sure to mention that an elder should be gentle, not quarrelsome, nor a lover of money. So I think that this is something that we can apply the end of verse 5 to this. But also, when you think about the history of the church, then perhaps the end of verse 5 obviously applies also to the great Catholic Church, which has become so filthy rich in the name of God, and which has also oppressed many nations in order to acquire its great wealth. You know, no one truly knows how much money there is at the Vatican, even the Vatican itself. You cannot really put a price tag on all of the treasures that they have. And, you know, when you go to the Vatican Museum, I've been there, I think that you only get to see the tip of the iceberg. I mean, that's my personal opinion. There are probably some underground bunkers, and they are full of treasures. I haven't seen those bunkers, but I wouldn't be surprised, because it's a 2,000-year-old business. So, you know, that wouldn't be surprising. And also, today, I think that we can also apply the end of verse 5 to all of the other cult leaders that are out there, and also to those who end up believing in a prosperity gospel, where they are told that if they are faithful to God, then for sure God is going to bless them materially. And so they end up trying to be faithful, but with the wrong motives. You know, whenever God's word is pushed aside, whenever the words of man or the opinions of man become as important or even more important than God's word in the church, then you find in the church all kinds of sinful practices. And it's a real sad thing. God's will is that we would be content with his spiritual provision of his word, and also, as we can see from the second section of our passage, so from verses 6 to 10, we see there that God's will is that we would also be content with his material provision of what we need. The end of verse 5 talks about a false definition of gain, and verse 6 talks about what real gain is. It is godliness with contentment. And now a good question to ask would be, well, how then can I be more godly or more Christ-like? And, you know, the Bible gives us the answer. 1 Timothy gives us the answer. Chapter 3, verse 16 gives us the answer. And the answer is that if you want to be more and more godly or more and more Christ-like, then you have to focus more and more on what Jesus has done for you and on what he will do. You have to read your Bible. You have to seek to get to know him more and more. And if you do that, you'll become more and more godly. And contentment comes with it. And like Paul says here in our passage, it's no loss to be godly and content. It's actually a great gain, because if you are godly and content, then you will end up spending your energy on the things that matter and on the things that God will reward in his kingdom, as opposed to spending most of your energy on the things that don't matter and that are temporary. And also, as Paul says in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. You know, God here through Paul is basically appealing to our common sense. And when you think about it, godliness and contentment have a lot to do with the idea of having a healthy perception of the reality. God wants us to be intelligent about this, wants us to keep the right perspective about things. William MacDonald said about verse 7 that there are three times in life when we have empty hands: at birth, at the time when we come to Christ for salvation, and at the time of our death. And verse 7 reminds us of the first and the last. And also, as I was preparing for this, I also read about Alexander the Great, who said before he died, he said, "When I'm dead," he said, "carry me forth on my bier with my hands not wrapped in cloth, but laid outside so that all may see that they are empty." And that's interesting, because that man once held the proudest man-made scepter in the world. He once held the most victorious sword in the world. And yet, when he died, well, his hands were empty. He was right. His hands were going to be empty. And it's so obvious. And we should all know that. That's the way it goes with the things of this life. You cannot take them with you. But we all know that. But for some reasons, it's funny how it goes. But we need to be reminded of this over and over and over again. And also yield to the fact that since that's the way it is, then all we truly need are just the basic needs of life. And that's the way verse 8 should be understood in the original language. The word translated by clothing means covering, and can also include a place to live. And for us in Canada, well, it obviously means a place to live, especially in the winter. And by extension, it also means a job, so that you can keep your place. And for some people, it means a car or a truck, so that you can keep your job, because some jobs require the use of a car or of a truck. That's the case for me. I need my truck so that I can carry my tools. And if your car is a piece of junk, well, at some point you'll have to change it, and so you need money. If the tires need to be changed, you need money. If it needs gas, you need money. The insurance also costs something. If it needs to get new brakes, you need money. And you know, God knows about all of this obvious stuff, and he cares. But he doesn't want us to worry about those things, because as we worry about the future, then our present ends up being messed up. And God doesn't want that, because he loves us. And he doesn't want us also to think that money can provide, because he is the provider. We should never think that someone or something else than God can do what God alone can do. He is the provider. So we don't need to be rich. We just need to be godly and content with God's spiritual and material provision of what we need. That's it. Now, it doesn't mean, though, that if you do have the opportunity to improve your situation, you shouldn't. It doesn't mean that. In fact, when Paul talks to the slaves in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, he says to them, he says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you." In other words, be content with your situation. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. And I think that we can use this principle for the rest of our lives. You know, if you do have the opportunity to improve your situation a little bit, well, why not? However, though, if you don't, well, don't worry about it. Paul says that those who want to get rich fall into temptation, in a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, that doesn't sound too good, doesn't it? Also, notice that Paul here doesn't say those who are rich. He talks about those Christians in verse 17. Here he says those who want to get rich. And there is a difference. You know, some people end up rich in life, and it's not always because they loved money in the first place. Sometimes they inherit money. Some people are born in a wealthy country, and that's the case for all of us. Sometimes some people end up with a job that pays well, and that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. Just take a doctor, for example. I'm sure that There are probably quite a few doctors out there who became doctors, who wanted to be doctors because they wanted to help people in the first place, and they were also passionate about the field of medicine, and the big paycheck comes with the job, and it's not wrong in itself. You know, if you have a good job, don't feel guilty about it. It's great. This section is about those who want to get rich and who make the decision to spend all of their energy on making money, and they don't care about sacrificing everything else in the process. Money is basically their God, and they think that money will give them a better life, when in reality, the mad pursuit of money is going to end up ruining their lives. Our passage talks about a trap, and that's often the way traps work. They make the animal believe that it's going to get something good, when in reality it's not going to get anything good. And that's the way it goes also with the pursuit of money. For some people, nothing short of a great abundance will satisfy. And the reality is that even that will never satisfy. When I was preparing for this, I was also reading about a man who once was the richest man in the world, and he had oil wells, refineries, tankers, pipelines, hotels, a life insurance company, a finance company, many aircraft companies, but he also surrounded his 700-acre estate with bodyguards, vicious dogs, steel bars, searchlights, bells, and sirens. In addition to being afraid of planes, ships, and crackpots, he feared disease, old age, helplessness, and death. He was lonely and gloomy and admitted that money could not buy happiness. You know, when I read of something like this, I think, you know, what a poor man that was, that man was. Wow, my English is struggling. I'm struggling. But anyways, you know, what a poor man. What a poor fellow. You know, money in itself cannot satisfy our souls. And in fact, too much money can even become a great burden. I remember a sermon that Ted McKellar spoke a few years ago on the topic, and he said something that I never forgot. He said that we end up being owned by what we own, in the sense that the more stuff you have, the busier you become. And I guess here I could use myself as an example. Before I got married at the age of 32, and before I got married, I really didn't have very much. I had my truck, my tools. I had my clothes. Yeah, you need clothes, right? I had my clothes. I had a toothbrush, a pillow, a sleeping bag, and a bed that I had made with plywood and some 2x4s. I didn't have a house. I didn't need a house. I lived at the McKellars for 2 years. I was paying for a room and board, and it was great. It was fine. And today I'm a little more busy, though. And I'm not complaining. I'm just trying to illustrate a point. Just take the house, for example. I now have a house. I kind of need a house because I have 5 kids, but I guess an apartment would probably do. It would be tight. But anyways, for now, we have a house. But just take the house. You know, you have a house. Okay, well, you got a few more things to do now. You have to keep it up. You have to make sure that the snow is removed, the lawn is mown, and all kinds of other things that come with a house. And, you know, too much stuff is not always a good thing. The more stuff we have, the busier we become. And God wants us to be intelligent about this. Like I said already, being godly and content have a lot to do with having a healthy perception of the reality. In fact, when Jesus in the Gospels talks about the rich man who had collected all kinds of goodies for himself, remember what the Lord said to the rich man. He said, "You fool." Now, why you fool? Well, you fool because the man was going to die and was not going to be able to take all of that stuff with him. But also, you fool because foolishness is the opposite of having a healthy perception of the reality. And here in our passage, Paul talks about foolish and harmful desires. And we also need to think of the sorrows connected with the greed for riches. There is the tragedy of a wasted life. There is the sorrow of losing one's children to the world. There is the grief of seeing one's wealth and health vanish overnight. There is the fear of meeting God, either unsaved or at least empty-handed. Our passage talks about destruction and also talks about, it says that some have wandered from the faith. And we need to think about these things. And also think about what verse 10 says. We also need to think about the fact that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is also a root of all kinds of evil. And you know, when you think about it, our modern Western societies really prove Paul's point. They prove that the love of money creates a breach through which all kinds of other sins can creep in. God wants us to be godly and content, first of all, with the spiritual provision of His Word, secondly, with His material provision of what we need, and thirdly, as we can see from verses 17 to 19, He wants us to keep the right perspective or perception about Him and about what He has provided, and also wants us to be generous. Paul says to Timothy in verse 17 to command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. So first of all, God wants us to keep the right perception of the reality. I have a friend of mine in Quebec who has his own business and who's done pretty well financially, I think. And one day I was talking with him and I said, you know, you've been blessed. And then he said something to me that really took me by surprise. He said, no, I don't think so. He said, I just made the right decisions and it paid off. And then I thought and I said to him, I said, no, I said, you're wrong. I said, first of all, you were born in Canada and you had nothing to do with it. Secondly, you were born with a body that works, with two legs and two arms that work well. And also, you were born with a brain that can do the things that you do. And so you got to give God the glory. God wants us to keep the right perception of the reality and also believe and know that He is the provider who provides, yes, so that we would be generous, but that's not the only thing that our passage teaches, isn't it? Verse 17 also says that God provides so that we could enjoy life. And that's as biblical as the idea of being generous. Someone wrote about verse 17 that no good purpose is served by pretending that God did not intend us to enjoy the pleasurable sensations of physical life. Such an attitude comes from Gnosticism, not the New Testament. You know, I think that it's quite obvious also, as we consider the way God made us, I think that it's quite obvious that God really wanted us to be able to enjoy life. He wants us to be able to taste how good He is. You know, there is nothing wrong with that. God wants us to enjoy life. He made us a certain way for a reason. But God also wants us to remember the poor. And that's very important as well. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I am poor. And so this section of the Bible does not apply to me. But to that, I would like to say, well, hold on, my brother, and hold on, my sister. Did you know that in comparison with the third world countries, we are very, very, very rich? We're not very rich. Not only very rich, we are very, very, very rich. And most of us, maybe all of us, I'm not sure, but I know that most of us could probably afford to sponsor one child from a poor third world country. That's like $40 a month. It's not very much. It's not even the price of one coffee a day. And I'm pretty sure that many of us do take the time to go out for one coffee a day. Now, I guess maybe some of us could afford to sponsor 10 kids from a third world country. That's like $400 a month. Yes, it's a bill. It's a substantial bill, but still, it's not outrageous. Some of us could do it. I know that. And anyways, this is just one way to be generous. There are other ways. And there are some good Christian organizations out there who make sure that your money gets to the kids. And not only your money, but they also take the gospel. And that's even more important. But anyways, there is some homework to be done in relation to that. But the point is that we are very, very blessed. And we need to keep in mind the fact that whenever God blesses someone, His will is always for that someone to be used also as a channel through whom others could also be blessed. The Lord says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, He says, I will bless you. And then in verse 3, so right after that, He says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this teaching is found all over the Bible. God has blessed us so that through us, others could also be blessed. And of course, blessed by deeds performed out of love. Because, you know, yes, it's one thing to give money, but the Bible tells us that everything we do, we must do out of love. Out of love for God and out of love for our neighbors. If we do that, then the Lord is happy about it. But if it's just a religious motion, then it's not worth very much. We've been really, really blessed. Also, like it says in verse 19, as we bless others, or I should say, as we let God bless others through us, then we also, as it says in verse 19, we also lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. In other words, whatever good you do as a Christian in this life will be rewarded in God's kingdom. John Eliot said that he is no fool, he who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Now, here, I think that Paul, in this section, probably had in mind the words of Jesus that we find in Matthew and in some of the other Gospels. Paul, in verse 3, talks about the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in verse 19, he brings in the expression for themselves, and also talks about the idea of a foundation. And I think that this is a direct echo of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 and 20, where Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves. You see the expression for yourselves, same expression that Paul uses in verse 19, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and so on. And Jesus also talks about a firm foundation in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, where he says that he who hears his words and applies them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. You know, God wants us to keep the heavenly perspective. Or like it says in verse 19, we need to take hold of the life that is truly life. And we do that by sharing. Now, we have more than just material possessions to share. We've been also blessed spiritually. In the story that I've read to you at the beginning, if you remember, Mrs. Perfecta realized and believed that Jesus is the greatest of all blessings. And what about us? As a born again Christian, I've been so blessed. I've been forgiven my past, present, and future sins. I have the blessing of knowing Jesus, of knowing that I'm going to heaven, not because I'm good, simply because of what he's done for me by dying on my behalf at the cross, and simply because of the fact that he is faithful to his promises. And as the Bible teaches, when you come to him, and by faith and with an attitude of repentance, you ask him to save you, the Bible says that it's a done deal. He saves you. What a blessing we have. If you're a Christian, you're so blessed. Now, how could we selfishly think that it's okay to keep for ourselves this blessing of God's good news? That would be wrong. God wants us to be generous and to share the gospel. And I would even like to suggest that if you say that you're a Christian, and yet you've never shared the gospel with no one, and you even think that it's not even important, well, perhaps that could be a strong indication that maybe you're not even saved in the first place. And I say that because Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I believed, therefore I have spoken. That's very clear. He says, I believed, therefore I have spoken. If you've never shared the gospel, and yet you go to church every week and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you don't even think that it's important to share the gospel, maybe it's because you don't believe. Paul says, I believed, therefore I have spoken. You know, Christ our Savior has been so generous to us. How could we think that it's okay to be selfish? God wants us to be generous, godly, and content. And again, like Paul says, and here I'm going to finish with this. Again, it's not a loss to be godly and content. It's actually great gain. And I guess you could say, well, what's in it for us? And the answer is that if we are godly and content with God's spiritual provision of His Word, then we're not going to trade God's Word for the opinions of men, and we'll avoid all the sins that verses 4 and 5 talk about. If we are godly and content with God's material provision of what we need, then we're not going to fall into the trap that comes with the love of money. And we'll also avoid all the pain that verses 9 and 10 talk about. You know, that's great gain. That's nice. And finally, if we're godly and content, then we will also be humble men of faith and women of faith, and will be generous. And by that, we'll collect a forever lasting heavenly treasure of rewards for ourselves. Doesn't that sound good? You know, godliness with contentment truly is great gain. It really pays off. But now, like I said, I mean, you don't want you, you know, those who believe in a prosperity gospel, they try to be faithful so that God will bless them materially. But the flip side of that would be to, as a Christian, want to be nice and good so that you would be rewarded. That's not the idea. But still, it's still a reality. God says and teaches in His Word that He will reward whatever good we do in this life. And so it pays off to be godly and content. That's true. Let's pray. Our God and Savior, we give You thanks for saving us, for the amazing price that was paid at the cross so that we could have access to Your forgiveness. Thank You for the fact that many of us have accessed this amazing forgiveness of Yours, and thank You for the fact that many of us are saved. We've been so blessed, but we are not just spiritually blessed. We've been blessed also from being citizens of this amazing country, and so we ask You to stir us. I don't know how to say it. We ask You to keep on encouraging us through Your Word toward generosity. So many people in this world have so many needs, and there is a reason why You've blessed us so much, and may we not forget what the reason is. And again, we want to give You all the glory. We cannot be arrogant about it. Everything that we have comes from You, and we thank You for so many good things. And we ask You also to bless the rest of this day. And may this message be a message that may the things, the precious things that we learn from this passage be things that we don't forget, things that will impact our lives and make a difference for eternity. Amen.